So this will be the sixth and final study on the lessons of the Exodus. And it's been an interesting study and brought up different things that many of which we've known, and then some things that we haven't known, hopefully, that will enrich our understanding of this monumental event and the history of the people of God. And just like ancient Israel was the nation called out of Egypt, the principles that we learn from the Exodus apply to us now, because God is leading us out of this present evil world and to a land in which he will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we'll be able to enjoy the kingdom that he's setting up. So we'll go ahead and launch into the study. And just a comment here, I mentioned that I would send out some things about the gods of Egypt, which I still know that I have to do. And so it's been busy times, and so I wasn't able to complete that, but I will try to get it done this week and get it out to you, and that way you'll have something to review. And we were talking of it in the context of scarab beetles, and what I'm going to put together is something that deals with the things that we talked about in regard to the gods of Egypt, as well as the gods that were represented by the various plagues that took place. So I'll try to get that out, and it'll be in a PowerPoint presentation, so you'll have the notes and you'll also have the pictures of the different gods of Egypt. So we did this once before with in a sermon in Houston, but this will be a little bit more updated. So hopefully you'll find it profitable. So let's begin tonight in Exodus chapter 10, and we're going to kind of not read every scripture, but just the most important scriptures, so we get through all the material this evening. So in Exodus chapter 10, verse 3, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and they question him by saying, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." And they make this statement to Pharaoh, and then they just turn around and walk off. This wasn't the way that they approached Pharaoh earlier in what the confrontation between Moses and Aaron and the Pharaoh. Basically, they were more or less subservient to him or humbled before him. At this point, they have gained experience, and therefore they just made this statement and turned and walked away. And what you see with Pharaoh is he's characterized by pride and stubbornness. And he goes through all these different plagues up to this point, and he has not humbled himself before God. He's gone through the plague. He may have said, "Well, I'll let you go," but deep down inside, he's unwilling to do so, and he always changes his mind. And with this plague that's going to take place here of the locust, in chapter 10, verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? And let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God, and do not yet know that Egypt is destroyed." Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? So they've gone through the plagues up to this point, and the great destruction has been brought on the nation of Egypt, and it's been terrible. The nation has in many ways suffered irreparable damage that if it is repaired, it's going to take years and years. And Pharaoh is unwilling to submit to the true God. And basically, God is showing that the gods of the Egyptians that these people have such confidence in are impotent against the true God. So, and Pharaoh's advisors see the disaster unfolding in their nation, and they're you know, you would think that maybe they would try to take him out, but you know, Pharaoh is a god. How are you going to take a god out? They're fearful of going to this extent. You know, when you look at Germany, people in Germany in World War II figured out that the war would not end until Hitler was removed. That's why they sought to assassinate him, because that Hitler would moderate, that Hitler would turn from the evil path that he was on. But he had no intention of doing so, and they felt that the only thing that they could do was to assassinate him, and that didn't work out. And as you look at what's taking place here with Pharaoh and Israel and the people of Egypt, Pharaoh had a choice, but he chose to follow the path that he did out of his stubbornness and pride and selfishness. He would not submit to God. And in chapter 10, verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." So he makes this statement, but does he really mean it? And then he asked him, who are the ones who are going? And what he's going to do is try to limit who's going to go out into the wilderness to worship God. And he's going to limit who goes, and he's going to keep some people back as hostages. So he's not going to let everyone go out there to worship God. And Moses basically comes back and says, we're all going. We're not going to leave our children here or our wives here. Everybody's going. And later on, he says, not only are all the people going, but we're going to take all of our animals as well. So they're taking a pretty hard stance in this, and Pharaoh is taking a hard stance as well. And he says to Moses in chapter 10, verse 10, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, the evil is ahead. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for what is that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So Pharaoh essentially threatens Moses and Aaron and the Israelites, and he challenges God to do his worst. I would say that is a very foolish action to challenge God to do his worst, because he very well could do that. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts. So he's going to stretch out his hand, and through his stretching out his hand, he's going to be able to, the locusts are going to come on the land. And as you see what's taking place here, these are natural phenomena that are taking place, but God is in control of them, and God is bringing them out. So, you know, it wasn't that there were never any locust plagues in that region. They happened with some regularity, but they were naturally occurring, and this was naturally occurring as well. But what we find is that God allowed the locusts to come on the land to an extent that they had never come on the land before. This was an extraordinary event when it came to the locusts that were brought upon the land. And as as we go through here, I'll cite some of the lessons that come out in the story of the Exodus. One of the lessons is it a coincidence that the locust plague comes? Or is it the hand of God? And this was not just some coincidence, which a lot of commentators on the Bible will try to tell you. This is just something that was naturally occurring, and this was not naturally occurring because the number of locusts that you had that covered the land were extraordinary in their number. So anyway, they had to, this was something that was occurred naturally, but God brought this plague on, and it was way beyond just a natural occurrence of a locust plague. And it says in chapter 10, verse 14, that the locust went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt, and they were very, very severe. So it was something that was extraordinary that the people of Egypt experienced. And at this point, God is no longer bringing the plagues on the Israelites. The Israelites were oppressed by the first three plagues to make a point with them. And then beginning with the fourth plague and on to the 10th, it's only the Egyptians that suffer the plagues. And God's making a very, very, very big point with them. And the locusts come on the land, and basically they come into the land and they strip the land bare. You know, not everything was eaten, but there wasn't a lot left. Everything that is green is gone, and it was a very devastating plague, which was going to cause difficulties for the Egyptians as far as their food supply is concerned. So, and as we've seen with the other plagues, we see that God is showing how weak and powerless the gods of Egypt are. And so the god that was attacked by, was shown to be weak and powerless, was the Egyptian god Anubis, the jackal-headed god, and he was considered, viewed as the protector of God and protector god of their fields, and he was able to do nothing. Another god that was attacked in the locust plague was Osiris, who was pictured as a green god because he's the god of agriculture. And again, Osiris was completely impotent against the true god. And we've seen again and again that the gods of Egypt had no power. And as you come to the end of the age and the plagues and things that will be poured out, you will have people that are highly competent in the gods that they worship. But the reality is those gods have no power against the true God, and that will be on display once again as we come to the end of the age. So the locust plague is so bad that Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron in haste and admits that he's wrong and entreats them to ask God to relieve them from the plague. So they say, well, we will do that. So they listen to what Pharaoh says, and they entreat God to relieve the Egyptians of the plague. And in chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took away the locust away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go." So this is the regular pattern that we find in Pharaoh's approach to things. As he's under pressure, he asked for relief. They give him relief, and he goes right back to the same old pattern. It's a similar pattern that you find in situations with wife abusers and child abusers. They're very contrite and ask for forgiveness and everything, and they sound very sincere, but things go right back to the normal all too often, and so you eventually reach the point where you really can't believe what the person has to say, and that's the conclusion that Moses and Aaron are coming to with the Pharaoh. Now let's go to the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. So the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out," this is in chapter 10, verse 21, "stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. And as you think about this, a lot of people who look at the Exodus feel that what's taking place here is just a solar eclipse. Now, the question you might ask yourself, well, they say it's a solar eclipse, but is it really? And why would you conclude it's not a solar eclipse? Well, the reason is because, you know, a solar eclipse lasts a certain number of hours during a day. But this darkness is going to be dark for 3 days, it says, much longer than any solar eclipse. Also, this darkness does not impact the Israelites. So you have the Egyptians suffering from the darkness, and you have Israel not having being impacted by this at all. So there's something supernatural taking place here through the power of God. And it's described as a darkness that could even be felt. And so it's telling you that the blackness of the darkness here is overwhelming. And it's not an eclipse, because when you have an eclipse, you'll still have some light around the edges of the eclipse, and it won't be totally dark, and it won't be totally dark for all too long. And so there's something supernatural going on here. And I don't know whether any of you have ever been to Egypt. I've not been to Egypt, but I've heard a description of what it's like when you have darkness in Egypt. You know, when it's night in Egypt, it's not totally black. It's amazingly light during the time of darkness. And the reason for that is that the sky is clear even at night. And you can look and see very bright stars at night, and the blackness and darkness is completely beyond their experience. So they're used to living in Egypt, where it's not totally black as night on a regular basis. It's very rare. It's night, but it's not the darkness that they're experiencing in this plague. So that's why you could even feel it, because it was so dark, so black, they couldn't see anything. They couldn't see anything. And when you look at what's happening with the plague of darkness, this is an attack on two of Egypt's gods that are some of their greatest gods, Amun and Ra. Ra is one of their chief gods, as is Amun. And you see Amun-Ra, these two gods, the names of these two gods are combined together. And as you look at Egypt, you find, you know, for instance, in Houston at the Museum of Natural History, on display is the Ramses exhibit. And if you look at that name, Ramses, it's Ra Amses. So the name of this god is in the pharaoh's name. You look at Amenhotep. And Amun, which means Amun is pleased, and you have the god Amun, and that god's name is in this pharaoh's very name. Tutankhamun, his name also contains the name Amun. So this god Amun-Ra, who is a chief god in Israel, in Egypt, has no power to stop this darkness and to bring light. That is only going to be brought about as God intervenes and brings it about. So let's go back to the story, picking up in Exodus chapter 10, verse 24. There it says, "Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, 'Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you.'" So he's going to let all the people go, but you can't take your flocks. And Moses responds by saying, "We don't know exactly what God wants us to sacrifice. We need to take our flocks with us." And he also says to the Pharaoh in Exodus 10, verse 25, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." So asking, saying, you, Pharaoh, need to give us sacrifices for us to take along and offer up to God. And, you know, for Pharaoh, who is a god, this is something humiliating. This is a humiliating challenge to his greatness and power and authority. Exodus chapter 10, verse 26, it says, our livestock shall also go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know what we're going to have to sacrifice, so they're not going to leave anything behind. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more, for the day you see my face, you shall die. So he threatens Moses and, you know, and says, if you basically, if you see my face, then you will suffer the death penalty. So Moses said, so you have spoken well, I will never see your face again. And so that's exactly what happens. He never saw the face of the Pharaoh again. And Pharaoh is not going to let them go. And so there's going to be one more plague, the final plague, the death of the firstborn that is coming. So we pick this up in chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. So what is all of this? Why does God allow them to receive the articles of silver and gold? You know, they received jewels, gold, and silver. Why did God bring this about? Well, for many years, as Israel was enslaved, they received no payment. And God was making sure that as they were leaving the land of Egypt, that they would be compensated. So they would not leave empty-handed. They had gone through enslavement. They had not been paid, and God makes sure that they will be paid. And as, you know, we look at them receiving the gold and the silver and precious gems, well, all of that was used in the building, sadly, of the golden calf, first of all, and then later on that the precious metals and precious gems were used in building the tabernacle. So they served good use in building the tabernacle. Sadly, an illicit use in building the golden calf. Let's go to verse 4. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. The final plague is different because there is nothing that Moses and Aaron do to bring on this plague. They say it's going to happen, but they don't do anything. God is the one who brings this plague on the people of Egypt. And God does everything in this particular plague. And in chapter 11, verse 5, it says, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. So what we see here is a parallel to what has happened to the Israelite slaves over the years. You know, they have, the Egyptians have followed Pharaoh's idea of a genocide, of killing the baby children of the Israelites. And so God is going to kill their children as well. And, you know, this is a just retribution. You know, God is fair in what he does, and God is going to inflict a punishment on the Egyptians that is commensurate with the crime. Verse 6 of Exodus 11. It says, then there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. And that's an unusual thing in that when you have something, you know, going on like this, you know, it's pretty rare not to have a dog barking as people are walking around or there's something going on. But as it says here, the dogs wouldn't even bark. And he says that against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you, and that I will not, and I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in anger. So Moses basically is completely fed up with Pharaoh's lack of integrity and lack of keeping his word. Verse 9, but the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land, which is a kind of a summary scripture of what's taking place here. Now, we're not going to spend too much time in Exodus 12, which is the next chapter. And in that chapter, the Passover is instituted. And God gives them a lot of details about the Passover and how it's to be observed. And he's doing this because Israel has lost sight of the true God and his way of life. They've not been practicing this at all. So God has to lay these things out for them. They've lost the knowledge of the true God. And, you might ask, how do we know that? What is the thing that the Israelites do when left to their own devices? Well, they don't just worship God. Don't they make the golden calf and worship an idol? And so the Israelites have totally lost sight of what God has revealed to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they've returned to a large extent to the world. So God has to start getting rid of all of the Egypt that's in the Israelites and erase those things from their mind and focus them on what is right and true and worth pursuing. That's what God did with all of us as he brought us out of the world. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So they had no idea about God's calendar or the timing of the holy days. They had lost track of that. So God starts by establishing the calendar so that they can keep track of it. And therefore, when the holy days come, and all of those times that are sacred to God come, then they can declare them, and he gives them a starting point as he begins working with them. You know, he tells them when the first month is. He tells them they are to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month and to keep that lamb until the 14th day of the month. So he lays these things out for them, and on the 14th day of the month at sunset, as the sun is going down, they are to sacrifice that lamb, sacrifice it at twilight. So God gives them all of these things and explains about keeping the Passover to them, which we've been through before. And he tells them, you know, to sacrifice a lamb. And interestingly, this is a god for the people of Egypt. He tells them to sacrifice a lamb and then take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel. And basically, this is a very, something that is a great affront to the Egyptians, and yet God has the people do that in a very vivid way that would be memorable to the people of Egypt. It would be something that would register with them. So God's not hiding anything that he's doing here. He's doing it openly. and in front of the people of Egypt. Let's go down to Exodus chapter 12 and look at something interesting about the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 24. It says, "And you shall observe these things as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." So this is something that's not just to be put into practice by the people of Israel, but it's to be put into practice by the descendants of the generation that's coming out of the land of Egypt. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you will keep this service. So you're going to, on into the future in the land of promise, you're going to continue to keep the Passover. So God institutes this at this time, and the people of Israel continued to keep the Passover off and on throughout their history. The Jews continued to keep it. However, they lost understanding of it. And in our time, we continue to keep it because of the significance of what it reminds us of the investment that God made in all of us. So it's not some small thing, but something very important. Verse 26. It says, "And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service?" So why are we keeping the Passover? Why are we going through this process? And we should know, and we should be able to explain it to them. It says in verse 27, "And that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, as they did. So, you know, as we get, you know, we prepare for the Passover and we get everything together for that event, we are called upon to think back to what took place with ancient Israel in the land of Egypt, and the death of the firstborn, and the sacrifice of the lamb, because it all points to the ultimate sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. So these are events that we recount and think about because they're all important to our salvation. So we are aware that God is going to go through the land and kill the firstborn of the land. And all of this is taking place because God is basically bringing down the gods of the Egyptians. And in fact, as you look at Pharaoh is going to be impacted by what takes place. And Pharaoh is a god. He's one of the gods of Egypt, and he is powerless to stop this, powerless to thwart God in any way, shape, or form. And as you look at Pharaoh doesn't die. Usually the Pharaoh of Egypt was a firstborn, but the Pharaoh who is on the throne at the time of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt is not a firstborn. And otherwise he would have died in the as the death angel came through the land. So who dies? Pharaoh's firstborn. The son who is going to be the next Pharaoh, his son is the one who dies. And so after the death of the firstborn, then Pharaoh calls upon Moses and Aaron by night in chapter 12, verse 31, and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Verse 33, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, and they said, "We shall all be dead." So they see what's happened from the first plague until this 10th plague, and they see the devastation of their land. Their land is in ruins, and it's going to take generations for the land to recuperate from the impact of God bringing Israel out of Egypt. You know, they saw their situation as desperate, and they said, "We shall all be dead." Chapter 12, verse 34. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, and that this is again pointing to why we keep the days of unleavened bread, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and their on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, that they had asked from the Egyptians articles of gold, of silver, gold, and clothing. And the Lord said, had given them favor in the eyes of the people, and they plundered them. They were just ready to get rid of Israel. Just get out. What do you want? And they gave them what they asked for, and all they wanted was for them to leave the land of Egypt. So they the people of Israel gathered at Ramses. They went out from Ramses to Succoth, and there were about 600,000, it says, which we figure would very possibly be about 2 million who came out of the land at that time. And also you had a number of Egyptians that left the land of Egypt with Israel. It's called a mixed multitude in chapter 12, verse 38. So the people of Israel went out, the mixed multitude, along with their flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock. So they began their journey, and it tells us when it began in chapter 12, verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, that the very first holy day of the days of unleavened bread, when God it recounts God making his covenant with Abraham. And he said he would bring Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he did just what he promised. And it came to pass on that day that the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. So we have the 430 days or 430 years actually goes back to the time God makes covenant with Abraham. The time when Israel was enslaved in Egypt is actually the time they had moved to the land of Egypt, and they were not enslaved for 430 years, but about half of that time. And God took them out on the very same day that he entered into covenant with Abraham. So did God forget? No, he didn't. He allowed it to go on for the amount of time that was needful, and then when it was time, he remembered his people and the covenant that he had entered into with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he brought them out. So as it says here, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for the children of Israel throughout their generations. And as you go through this story and look at it, you can see clearly this is a significant event. If there's a significant reason why this memorial is taking place and why it's worthy of observance. You know, there are people who don't see any point to keeping the night to be observed. But on that night is when the people of Israel began their journey out of the land of Egypt. And it is something well worth our taking time to consider and realize that this was not just something that took place with an ancient people back in Moses and Aaron's time, but it's a significant event that is important to all of us who have been called out of this world because of the important examples and important lessons that we could learn from it. So don't take the night to be observed lightly. Do your best to observe it in a way that would be pleasing to God, and use it as a time in which you can recount the great things that God has done for all of us. So they head out of the land of Egypt, and we're not going to spend any time in the much time in chapter 13. One thing that I would recount is that when they left the land of Egypt, they took Joseph with them. So Joseph, when he died, made them promise that when Israel left, so he obviously believed that Israel would one day leave the land of Egypt, and when they left the land of Egypt, that they were to take his bones and return them to the land of promise. So Joseph believed that that would take place, and here it is taking place, and Moses made sure that they gathered the bones so they could take them back to the land of promise. So anyway, they're heading out into the desert and heading out of the land. Exodus chapter 14, verse 1 begins the story of going through the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." So God has Moses, you know, God leads them out into the wilderness. And the reason he does this is because it's very easy for a person to get lost in the desert. So that's exactly where the people of Israel are headed. However, they don't have anything to worry about because God's leading them. However, Pharaoh would look at this as a foolish mistake and would see the people of Israel as being in peril, and he's going to easily run them down and recapture them and bring them back to the land. So he thinks he's cunning, and he's going to be able to easily bring the people of Israel back to the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh's heart is hard. He's going to pursue them, and God says that he's going to gain a great deal of honor over Pharaoh, and he took the people of Israel out with a high hand. Chapter 14, verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and the wording there in Hebrew seems to indicate that Pharaoh hitched up, as he was so anxious to go after the people of Israel, that he hitched up his own chariot. He didn't use a servant for that role. And he took people with him. So anyway, this guy just doesn't get it. You know, all of the things that he's been through, his nation is in ruins, but he doesn't get the bigger picture. And he definitely doesn't get that God is the one who has dealt with him. And why would you go after the people of Israel that God has freed? And there's been such a tumult occurring and destruction occurring as God brought about their freedom. But he doesn't get it, and he's basically blind to the reality of where they stand. Now it was told the king of Egypt, so the people are leaving, and chapter 14, verse 7, and he took 400 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with the captains over every one of them. So he, and what's interesting, it was just about the time when Israel is coming out of Egypt that Egypt acquired chariots. This was not a common implement of war before that. This time, generally around the time when Israel was coming out of Egypt, is when the Egyptians acquired or developed chariots, and basically they were the tanks of the time, and they were going to use them to run down the people of Israel. And so he takes 600 chariots and heads out into the desert to capture the Israelites. And the Israelites don't know that the Egyptians are coming out out after them. And what does it say in chapter 14, verse 8? It says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So here they go out with boldness. But the question is, how long does that boldness last? You know, they went out with boldness, and they're excited and thrilled that God has broken them free from enslavement. But just because that they've come out of the land of Egypt and they're headed toward the promised land does not mean that they have their slave mentality, which they've acquired, is ended. It sadly has not. And what happens is we find in chapter 14, verse 9, it says, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And what happens? They're terrified. The Pharaoh has caught up to them, and the Pharaoh catches up with them, and they no longer have that boldness that they had when they first came up. They saw Pharaoh was right there on their trail, and they were just completely overwhelmed. And unfortunately, you know how they would be. You know, they're, instead of holding their heads high, they would probably be hanging their heads. A lesson here that we might consider: we must have faith in God, not just when things are going our way. As in verse 8, God was still with them, even though the circumstances looked dire. So they didn't see beyond the Egyptians catching up to them. They didn't see that there was any way out of this. They didn't see that God was with them and had every intention of saving them. They didn't see this at all. They basically just gave up. They gave up, and they had no ability to stand against the Egyptians. And they were willing to just give up and submit to the Egyptians and go back into slavery. And this is something that God wants us to remember, that God has intervened to free us from this evil world. And he's leading us out of this world into to the land of promise. And we don't want to be subject to fear and give up our journey to the promised land. So God, you know, another lesson is God did not call us to live a life of being safe and secure in slavery to someone. God called us to follow him in faith wherever he leads. And in the future, it's not going to be very pleasant. I think that it's, you know, we're going to suffer, oppression and enslavement, and we're going to, it's not going to be easy the years ahead. And when I'm saying this, you may think, well, you know, what do I know? This is doubtful. Let me tell you, I'm just quoting the scriptures. It's not me predicting this. It's the Almighty God telling you that these things are going to unfold as this age comes to an end. And if you don't see the reality of what's going on in the world around you, we may be living in comfort still, but you can see the world is changing radically, and we're not going back to what we've experienced throughout most of our lifetime. So we're going to have to face all of these things in the future. And one interesting thing, it says, the people of Israel asked Moses, were there no graves? It should better be written tombs. Were there no tombs in Egypt? And Egypt was filled with tombs. And what the mindset of the Israelites is understandable, because most people will do anything to save their skin. They did not have the mindset of the founders of our country, like Patrick Henry, who said, "Give me liberty or give me death." Or Nathan Hale, who said, "I regret that I have just one life to give for my country." These are the men that led us to forming a new nation and defeating the land of Britain in war, the most powerful army on the face of the earth. And they had that courage, they had that mindset, and the people of Israel did not have that. And we have to realize that we will never be part of the kingdom to come, the promised land, if we don't have the courage and the vision to be a part of it, to be a part of the kingdom that God is going to be founding. So God tells the people of Israel to move forward, to go through the Red Sea. God is going to be with them through that whole process. And as you think of the timing of what's going on here, let's go to Exodus chapter 14, verse 24. Exodus chapter 14, verse 24. And what you can see here clearly in Exodus chapter 14, 19 through 20, that Israel is going to go through the Red Sea in darkness. There is going to be nighttime when they cross the Red Sea. And then it says, and it makes this point again in chapter 14, verse 24. It says, now it came to pass in the morning watch. So it's been nighttime, and now it's the morning watch. And the morning watch is from about 2 a.m. until sunrise, around 6 a.m. And that during the morning watch, they reached the other side of the Red Sea. And the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire, because God has put himself in between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt to stop them, the Egyptians, from confronting them too early. So the Egyptians God gets out of the way and allows the Egyptians to go after the people of Israel, which we know that they do. And it ends in disaster for Pharaoh and the people of, and the army of Egypt. You know, they're going through the Red Sea, and Moses moves his arm back, and the sea closes in over the Egyptians, and the Egyptians are wiped out. And as this last miracle takes place, what's happening? Well, what's happening is that God is killing showing the impotence of the last of the gods of Egypt. The God of Egypt that still exists is leading the Egyptians through the Red Sea. And he and the rest of the Egyptian army are wiped out as the waters come back together. They're wiped out here in the Red Sea. So let's go through and just look at a few lessons to summarize things. And as we wrap up, there are just a few of them, a few short lessons. Some will be a repeat, but it's worth citing the lessons, and maybe they will give you some things to think about as the holy days draw near. The first one is, God takes sin very seriously. God takes sin very seriously. And the severity of the plagues that destroyed Egypt as a superpower shows how seriously God takes sin. So God takes it seriously back in the time of the Exodus, and he still takes it seriously in our time. Just consider the fact that we're to examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith, as it tells us in the book of First Corinthians. They carried out great sin and evil as they sought to eradicate the people of Israel, and God punished them accordingly. He hates sin, including ours, which is a great lesson of the days of unleavened bread, and he's replacing sin in our life with the bread of life, Jesus Christ. So we must never take sin lightly. That's why God gives us this holy day season coming up. We are to consider the seriousness of sin and consider it seriously, just as God does, and never take it lightly. All sin is serious. The second thing to consider here, the second lesson is this. God is patient. God is patient, and thankfully, that's true for all of us. God is patient, and he gives time to repent. But his patience has limits. God gives warnings, as we see again and again with the Egyptians. And when God's patience runs out, then God's fearsome judgment will be poured out. And we need to repent before God's judgment runs out, because there is a point in time where it will. So God gives us a chance to repent and to follow him in righteousness. And so hopefully that's the path we are choosing to follow. A third lesson is this. Many people turn to God in a time of calamity. And yet when things get better, man returns to his sinful ways. And we've seen that repeatedly exemplified by Pharaoh. So when the pressure was on, he gave in and said that the people of Israel could leave the land. But then when the pressure was off, he returned to his evil ways. And that's human nature going full tilt. That's how human nature works. We submit to God and we make promises to God. But then when we find ourselves free from that pressure, then it's very easy for us to go back to our sinful ways. And God said, no, don't do that. Remain committed to what you committed to and be faithful to me. The fourth point is this. God is trying to get our attention. God is trying to get our attention. The question is, are we listening? Are we listening? Remember, the Israelites suffered in the first three plagues along with the Egyptians, and God had to shake them up and try to get their attention so they could begin separating from the Egyptians in order that God could lead them out of Egypt as his chosen nation. The events taking place around us in the world should get our attention. They're real, they're serious, and they're an indication of where we're at in the time frame of things. So there are things that we're talking about, have been talking about for years, that are finally coming to pass. So hopefully we're paying attention and taking them to heart. The fifth point is, God requires obedience, not just belief. And we talked about this in the study, earlier in the study. God requires obedience, not just belief. I mean, basically, if we believe and all we do is believe, we're no different than Satan and the demons. Satan believes, the demons believe, but they don't follow up that belief with action. But God expects us not only to believe, but to act, to put into practice his truths, and to separate ourselves from the world and to walk in faith. So God requires obedience, not just belief. And the sixth lesson is this. What are your gods? You know, Egypt had a multitude of false gods. And as you look at those gods, they're powerless. They're completely powerless against the true God. But we know the true God. And if we have adopted a false god in some way, shape, or form, we need to recognize it and throw that god out and worship the one and only true God alone. And we might ask ourselves, what consumes our time? What consumes our energy? What are we most interested in? These are all indicators of whether we worship the one and only true God and are putting him first. The final point is this. Our God is in complete control. And we see this again and again throughout the Exodus story. You see that God is in complete control. God is the one who works everything out for Israel. God is able to inflict a plague on the people of Egypt and to completely bypass the people of Israel. They're completely exempted from the last seven plagues. And God is very careful in the way that he does this in order to teach the people of Israel. And he's seeking thereby to teach all of us. And as we look at how God works things out, we can take a lot of encouragement from that. One final point I'd like to make here is found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. There it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, God has begun a work in my life, in your life, and in the lives of all of the people he has called out of this world. And he's begun that work, and he's going to continue that work until it's completed. And we have to do our part to complete that as well, to be dedicated to our God and to see it through to the end. So I hope you will remember the lessons of the Exodus and think about them as the days of the Passover and days of unleavened bread become, you know, we reach that point where we begin to observe them in earnest. So hopefully you found this profitable. It's been a profitable study for me. And like with most studies, you know, as you go through the study material, you learn a lot, which I'm thankful we went through this. And I hope that you found it worthwhile. I certainly did. And so that'll conclude our study for this evening. And I'm very appreciative for everybody's involvement and in listening. And hopefully you found it profitable. And it will be profitable for you as the days of unleavened bread are here.